Chapter 11, The Pilgrim Mentality. And so it is that when a man walks along a road, the lighter he travels, the happier he is. Equally, on this journey of life, a man is more blessed if he does not pant beneath a burden of wrenches. Tertullian. If a man have Christ in his heart, heaven before his eyes, and only as much of temporal blessing as is just needful to carry him safely through life, then pain and sorrow have little to shoot at. William Burns. Let temporal things serve your use, but the eternal be the object of your desire. Thomas A. Kempis. A wealthy plantation owner invited John Wesley to his home. The two rode their horses all day, seeing just a fraction of all the man owned. At the end of the day, the plantation owner proudly asked, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" After a moment's silence, Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." All of us form attachments. All of us have a place we call home. The question is, do we think and live as if this world or the next world is our home? Are our minds on earth or heaven? The plantation owner was attached to the world he was in. Wesley was attached to the world he was going to. Perhaps you've heard it said, "He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good." Yet Scripture commands us to set our minds on heaven. It says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. When we're properly heavenly minded, we'll be of maximum heavenly and earthly good. But when we are earthly minded, we will ultimately bring no good to heaven or earth. C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis writes, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." Materialism would dupe us into believing this world is center stage, the destination rather than the road to the destination. From there, it's a short step to racing off to earn, collect, accumulate, take, and consume as if that's all there is to life. Then we wake up one day to realize how terribly unhappy we are, or just as likely, we never wake up at all. To escape the gravity of materialism, we desperately need to redirect our minds toward heaven. As usual, A.W. Tozer had something significant to say on the subject. "It has been cited as a flaw in Christianity that is more concerned with the world to come than with the world that now is, and some timid souls have been fluttering about trying to defend the faith of Christ against his accusations as a mother hen defends her chicks from the hawk. Both the attack and the defense are wasted. No one who knows what the New Testament is about will worry over the charge that Christianity is otherworldly. Of course it is, and that is precisely where its power lies. Let no one apologize for the powerful emphasis Christianity lays upon the doctrine of the world to come. Right there lies its immense superiority to everything else within the whole sphere of human thought or experience. When Christ arose from death and ascended into heaven, he established forever three important facts. Namely, that this world has been condemned to ultimate dissolution, that the human spirit persists beyond the grave, and that there is indeed a world to come. The church is constantly being tempted to accept this world as her home, and sometimes she has listened to the blandishment of those who would woo her away and use her for their own ends. But if she is wise, she will consider that she stands in the valley between the mountain peaks of eternity past and eternity to come. The past is gone forever, and the present is passing as swift as the shadow on the sundial of Ahaz. Even if the earth should continue a million years, not one of us could stay to enjoy it. We do well to think of the long tomorrow. Time and eternity. Can we of the short today really comprehend the long tomorrow? God has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Ecclesiastes 3:11. We are made for heaven, but meanwhile we live on earth. Life's great disillusionments come as we try to force our round, made for eternity hearts into the rectangular hole of the earth. They just don't fit. We do not fit. No matter how far we stray from the narrow path of kingdom living, we remain children of eternity, not time. Think about the special spiritual moments you've experienced, perhaps in prayer, at a baptism, in communion, a conversation with a loved one, a simple walk on the beach or in the woods, gazing up into the bright stars of a night sky, or when you've done something you know God is pleased with. Have you ever had a sense of moving on the edge of eternity, briefly but really breaking into its circle, knowing in a moment that you were participating, catching a faint glimpse of what the universe must be about? Have you ever sensed that the world you were made for was not this one, but another? This was just a peek at eternity. It was the awakening of a desire that lies deep within, where God has set eternity in our hearts. C.S. Lewis casts light on this desire. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for those early blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy, or echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. From childhood, most of us learn to shut out our true country, to stifle our thirst for the eternal, replacing it with the pursuit of the temporal. This is how we, who were created to be spiritual, end up being such accomplished materialists. But when we live with eternity in view, we'll do many things differently, and those we do the same will be done with transformed perspective, not only teaching and preaching and witnessing, but also washing dishes and pruning trees and repairing carburetors. Almost any honest activity, whether building a shed, driving a bus, or caring for a patient, can be an eternal contribution to people, an investment in God's eternal plan. Two covenants, two countries. In the Old Testament, material blessing was given for obedience, Deuteronomy 28:2. Yet in the New Testament, many of the saints were poor, Matthew 8:20, 2 Corinthians 11:27, James 2:5. Enjoying worldly wealth is emphasized in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28:11, Joshua 1:15, Proverbs 15:6. Yet the New Testament talks of giving away possessions, Mark 10:17 21, 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. By their obedience, the Israelites avoided persecution, Deuteronomy 28:7, but by their obedience, Christians incur persecution, Matthew 5:11 and 12, 2 Timothy 3:12, 1 Peter 1:6. Why this disparity? Because God was determined that New Testament saints would understand that their home is in another world. No book better demonstrates the relationship of Old and New Testaments and the two worlds on which they center than the book of Hebrews. The new covenant is said to be founded on better promises than the old, Hebrews 8:6. The Old Testament is a copy and type and shadow. Accordingly, the material blessings promised to Old Testament saints are to remind us of our future heavenly blessings, but never are they to replace them. The new covenant brings not the temporal inheritance promised Israel, but an eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15. We no longer sacrifice animals because the Lamb of God has come. We no longer worship in the temple because we ourselves are temples of God's Holy Spirit. We no longer go to a priest because Christ is our high priest and we ourselves are a believing priesthood. We no longer look to material riches because of the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ. God demonstrated to the nations surrounding Israel his superiority to their gods by prospering the people of Israel when they obeyed him. Now he wishes to display Christ's lordship and presence to the world around us through a better faith and morality, not a higher standard of living. The Israelites were citizens of the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 8, 7-9, 11, 8-12. Their destination was on this earth, but New Testament saints haven't yet arrived at their destination and won't until our lives here are done. We're told our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, 1 Peter 2:11. The Promised Land was a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. We are to stake our claim in the ultimate Promised Land. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Hebrews 12:22. The earthly Jerusalem isn't our destination. It's only a signpost pointing the way, just as earthly blessings aren't our ultimate rewards, just foretastes of what's coming. Hebrews speaks of promised blessings, a great inheritance of lasting possessions, Hebrews 6:12, 10:34, 11:13-16. These promises must be patiently awaited, because they come not in this world, but the next. Hebrews 10:35-39, 11:13-16. Our destination is as much superior to the promised land of Palestine as Christ's blood was superior to the blood of bulls and goats. The effect of prosperity theology is to promote heaven on earth, but prior to Christ's return, there can be no heaven on earth. When earth becomes our heaven, when we see God's blessings as being primarily immediate and temporal, we lose sight of who we are, why we are here, and what awaits us beyond the horizons of this world. Much disappointment comes in expecting God to do in the present what he has promised for the future. The fallacy is not in thinking that God repays faithfulness, he does. The fallacy is in thinking that this payment takes place in the wrong way, in the wrong time, in the wrong place. God's primary means of payment isn't with this world's goods. His primary timing isn't now, it's later, it's not here, it's there. Every time we seek a short-term payday, we lose out on the long-term, Matthew 6, 1-18. If we desire to look out for our own best interest in the truest sense, we will seek our reward later, not now, and not here, but there. At home in this world, Scripture spells out our identity and our role here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, not earth, Philippians 3:20. We are ambassadors representing Christ to the world, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are aliens, strangers, and pilgrims on this earth, Hebrews 11:13. These passages argue not only against prosperity theology, but against a large proportion of evangelical teaching, preaching, and literature that is geared toward making us more at home in this world. James warns us of the dangers of worldliness. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, James 4:4. Imagine an ambassador from the United States who goes to work in another country hostile to America. Naturally, he'll want to learn about this new place, see the sights, become familiar with the people and culture. But suppose eventually he becomes so comfortable in this foreign country that he begins to regard it as his true home. His allegiance wavers. He gradually compromises his position as an American ambassador. He becomes ineffective in representing the best interest of his mother country. His loyalties are transferred, and eventually he defects. First, he becomes useless to the cause of his own country, then he betrays it. Peter writes, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." 1 Peter 1:17. Later he adds, "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." 1 Peter 2:11. We are strangers and aliens here. We must never become too much at home in this world, or we'll become useless to our true kingdom. We too may betray it. Our earthly bodies are called tents, temporary dwelling places for our eternal soul. 2 Peter 1:13. Paul contrasts our brief time on earth with what he regarded as the real life, of which this is but a foreshadow. While we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. 2 Corinthians 5:4. The writer of Hebrews explains what it means to be a pilgrim. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he knew with whom he was going. He was able to live in this world and not receive the things promised, knowing there was an eternity in which promises would be fulfilled, and a city awaiting him as far superior to an earthly city as its architect and builder is superior to men. Note that the greatest Old Testament saints were those who ultimately saw beyond the temporal to the eternal. They became models for faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:13-16. Faith isn't insisting we get what we seek now, it's believing we'll get it later. This is in stark contrast to prosperity theology, which sees faith as a means of claiming immediate rather than eventual blessing. Following Christ is seeing and welcoming from a distance our eternal reward, not getting it now. The great people of faith were looking for a country of their own, better than anything earth could offer. If these saints had focused on their own possessions, their real estate on earth, they might have forfeited their real estate in heaven. If the great saints whose lives are recorded in Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 had gauged their lives by the short-term standards of the health and wealth gospel, today we wouldn't know their names. Instead, they longed for a better country, a heavenly one, because they lived on earth in light of their fixation on heaven. God was pleased with them, so pleased that he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:16. Moses also lived with an acute awareness of the eternal. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:24-27. Moses could forego pleasures and possessions that wouldn't last because he anticipated pleasures and possessions that would last forever. He turned his back on Egypt's treasures to pursue heaven's treasures. He feared not the king of Egypt, but the king of heaven. The pilgrim, his money and possessions. The Levites had no earthly inheritance, because God himself was their inheritance. Deuteronomy 18:1-2. Christians have been told that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. 1 Peter 2:9. The priest had no earthly inheritance, and neither do we of the new covenant priesthood. We are both princes and priests. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. But ours is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. The more holdings we have on earth, the more likely we are to forget that we're citizens of another world, not this one, and that our inheritance lies there, not here. Pilgrims are unattached. They are travelers, not settlers, who are acutely aware that excessive things will distract and burden them. Material things are valuable to pilgrims, but only as they facilitate their mission. If you were traveling through a country on foot or on a bicycle, what would your attitude be toward possessions? You wouldn't hate them or think them evil, but you would choose them strategically. Unnecessary things will slow your journey or even force you to stop. Many of us are called to stay in one place, and we naturally become settlers in one sense, living in houses, building barns, owning furniture, tools, crops, and businesses. There's nothing wrong with this, but we must cultivate the pilgrim mentality of detachment, the traveler's utilitarian philosophy concerning things. We need to be able to live in a house without owning it, or own a house without being owned by it. If God so directs us, as he has many of his disciples, we need to be able to leave behind a farm or a business or a house without going back. The slaves in early America understood the pilgrim mentality. Without possessions, without rights, they lived for another world, a better one. This central theme permeated their spirituals. They sang, "I am a poor wayfaring stranger, a traveling far away from home. And soon I will be done with the troubles of this world. I'm going home to live with God." They sang, "Swing low, sweet chariot, come and foe to carry me home." They knew that home wasn't earth, but heaven. Wealth entrenches us in the present world. Financial commitments and debts can be like spikes chained to our legs and driven into the ground, making us unresponsive to God's call to serve him elsewhere. God may never call me to move on from my home or business or country, but I must be in a position to say yes if he does. If not, I might wonder all my life if he may have had other plans for me. Plans I didn't hear or respond to because I was so tied to where I was. There are many roadblocks to giving: unbelief, insecurity, pride, idolatry, desire for power and control. The raging current of our culture and often our churches makes it hard to swim upstream. It's considered normal to keep far more than we give. I'm convinced that the greatest deterrent to our giving is this: the illusion that earth is our home. Where we choose to store our treasures depends largely on where we think our home is. Those who think of earth as their real home will naturally want to pile up treasures here. Those who think of heaven as their real home will naturally want to pile up treasures there. It all comes down to the question, where's your home? To the Christian, God gives a clear answer. The only question is whether we'll live as if that answer is true. Does the pilgrim mentality foster asceticism? How does a pilgrim's perspective differ from asceticism, the philosophy I critiqued in an earlier chapter? Does the pilgrim mentality lead to a sour or cynical view of this present world? Precisely the opposite. It's the materialist, not the Christian pilgrim, who is the cynic. The typical citizen of this world doesn't derive true satisfaction from worldly things. Materialists can't fully appreciate the joys and wonders of creation. It's the believer who can see the Creator's handiwork everywhere, who truly sees the beauty of mountains, rivers, and waterfalls. No one appreciates creation like someone who knows the Creator. No one can appreciate a good meal like those who love the one who provided it. No one can enjoy marriage like the one who knows its architect and understands the greater reality that marriage foreshadows, Ephesians 5:31-32. Those in love with this world never get the best it has to offer. They expect the world to deliver them from their internal emptiness, and when they find that it can't, they're forever disillusioned. Christian pilgrims have no such illusions about the world. They appreciate it for what it is, a magnificent creation of the God who alone can fill the emptiness of their heart. C.S. Lewis said, "Because we love something else more than this world, we love even this world better than those who know no other." When I travel, I find particular joy in those places that remind me of my lifelong home in Oregon. Likewise, one of the greatest joys that Christian pilgrims find in this world is in those moments when it reminds them of heaven, their true home. They have not seen heaven, but they have read about it and dreamed about it. They live with the exhilarating assurance that at this very moment their beloved Savior is making it ready for them. John 14:2-3. In the truest sense, Christian pilgrims have the best of both worlds. We have joy whenever this world reminds us of the next, and we have comfort whenever it does not. We have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where the worst elements of this world, sorrow, pain, death, and the tears they produce, will be gone forever. Revelation 21:4. Yet we also know that the best elements of this world, love, joy, wonder, worship, and beauty, will not be gone, but intensified and perfected in the remade world. Aim at heaven, C.S. Lewis says, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. In The Last Battle, the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, when Jewel the Unicorn reaches Aslan's country, he exclaims, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Eager to possess. This is the Christian attitude toward possessions, forged in the crucible of adversity. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Hebrews 10:34. This passage hinges on what follows the because. We misread it if we conclude that God's people place no value on personal property. No, the passage tells us they were able to joyfully surrender their earthly property precisely because they did value property, real property, that is, better and lasting. They knew that earthly goods could rust, decay, and be stolen. Matthew 6:19-21. And they knew that even if by sweat and fretting they could manage to hold on to them, at most they would last but a short time and be destined for destruction. But listen to the promise that follows the guarantee of material destruction. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. 2 Peter 3:10-14. Here we see the immediate lifestyle implications of the return of Christ. He promises special reward to those who, uninfatuated with the present world, have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. We are told in several places that the Lord will return unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. After using that analogy, Paul says, "You, brothers, are not in darkness." 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4. In other words, Christ's sudden return will not take by surprise those who are prepared for it. Although its central point is unexpectedness, the analogy of Christ's return to the arrival of a thief is interesting as it relates to money and possessions. The thief's design is to make his victims poorer by taking their treasures. If our treasures are on earth, Christ's return will indeed make us poor, because it will take away our earthly treasures just as surely as a thief raiding a house. But if we have stored up our treasures in heaven, Christ's return will bring treasures to us, rather than take them away. The very opposite of a thief's intent. Christ will turn the analogy on its head, because the faithful believer will not become poorer when Christ returns, but immeasurably richer. In Hebrews, after a series of inspiring stories about the hardships faced by God's people with their eyes on heaven, Hebrews 11:35-40, the writer presents a challenge. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:1-2. The writer's concern is not only for the sin that entangles us, but for the morally neutral things that hinder us. No one runs a race carrying their television, stereo, computer, or recliner. If we're to have such things, we must be able to let go of them. If we can pass them through our hands to others or leave them at a moment's notice, only then are they safe in our possession. Otherwise, we fix our eyes on them rather than on Jesus, and we will either veer off course or stop running the race altogether. Pilgrims of faith look to the next world, their eyes on a certain hope that will never forsake them. Eyes clear and unclouded, they see money and possessions for what they are, useful for kingdom purposes, but far too flimsy to bear the weight of trust and wholly unable to survive the coming holocaust of things. The book of Hebrews ends with one more reminder to believers who are tempted to live in the light of this world and not the next. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for that city that is to come. Hebrews 13:14. The hymn writer says it beautifully. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Cinderella with amnesia. All of us need to lock arms with a group of comrades who will inspire and encourage us and challenge us to greater accomplishments for God's kingdom causes. That's why we all desperately need to be part of a local church where God's word is taught and God's Son is worshipped. Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews shows how today's churches can trace their heritage back to the ancient body of Christ and heroes of the faith throughout the ages. Michael Griffiths wrote God's Forgetful Pilgrims, in which he maintains that the church has largely forgotten her wondrous identity in Christ and has settled for the world's substitute identities. I came across the original British edition of this book, which had a more striking title, Cinderella with Amnesia. As children of God, we are prized by the Prince, chosen by him to reign at his side. 1 Peter 2:9. Yet beautiful and beloved as we are to the Prince, we go right on like Cinderella with Amnesia, living in drudgery as citizens of a second-class country, forfeiting heavenly treasures by clinging to earthly ones. Back in Kansas, with her experience in the Land of Oz behind her, Dorothy said, "There's no place like home." How true. But how easily we forget where our home really is. At death, a Christian doesn't leave home. We go home. We prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Consider the paradox. Our true home is a place we've never been. Had we been there, we could hardly bear to live here. Home is where our Father is. Though content to be about our Father's business, here in these hotel rooms we call bodies, we're never entirely at home. How can we be? Our true home is so far superior, the spiritual family there so vast and rich. The great reunion awaits us. We long for it. When we understand what home really is, money and things lose their glitter. We finally see them as they have been all along, pale, insipid, cheap imitations of the true and vast wealth that is ours as children of God. Perhaps we should say aloud, over and over, the words of the song, "This world is not my home." C.S. Lewis put it well. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home.